which we have heard. But you have in our hearts to hear what you're saying to us corporately, and to hear what you're saying to each one of us individually. And I pray this in Jesus'
name. Amen.
Please be seated. Many people in church the day after Christmas. I remember when we were in Virginia, which would be 10 years ago, the minister said, now if anyone's stupid enough to come to church tomorrow, we will have a service, but it will be very short. But the thing is, we enjoy worshipping the Lord, don't we? That's what we're here for. And so it's a great joy to come together, to fellowship together, and to worship the living God. Today is the last in our series on Isaiah. It's not the last word on Isaiah because, you know, we could study Isaiah for a year or more and still have more to learn. But what was God saying to Isaiah in his vision, and what's he saying to us through this passage? It came at a time of change in the political leadership of Israel, with the death of King Uzziah. And with the change in political leadership comes a sense of insecurity. Political commentators here have produced that we think 10 years is quite long enough to go without a change of government, even when there's not a lot of difference between the policies of the two major parties. Yet the stock exchange, that great barometer of public feeling, does not really settle down until the election results are in, known and accepted. Uzziah had ruled for 52 years, imagine the impact of that change. And it's interesting reading through the history of the kings in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When I did my studies, we had to memorise all the kings of the northern kingdom and all the kings of the southern kingdom. I'll tell you, most of them were a pretty depressing lot. Josiah was a shining light. But it seemed like going from bad to worse so much of the time. But God was saying to Isaiah, that Uzziah is dead, but I am still on my throne and active in your lives. Well, going back to the vision, the first thing that Isaiah sees in his vision is a revelation about God that's not limited by the tangible realities of this world. It's a revelation about God's holiness. Holiness has always fascinated me. What is holiness? Well, going to the source of all wisdom and the fount of all knowledge, I looked up holy on the web. And this is what it tells me. Holy is a novel by best-selling author Daniel Quinn. Holy is the UDO's seventh album. Holy is the fifth episode of the second series of the British television sitcom Bottom. Holy is, in Strict Confidence's sixth full-length album. Holy is a short story by Orson Scott Card, and Holy is a single by a musician, Mike Oldfield, released in 1989. So there you go. If you dig a bit deeper, the expected results do come up. Holy is something dedicated to a religious purpose or a god, revered in a religion, perfect or flawless, separated or set apart. Holy is a sacred place of pilgrimage. Holy belongs to or derives from an associated with a divine power. Holiness or sanctity is in general a state of being holy, set apart or dedicated for a specific purpose. The thing that hit me recently is that part of God's holiness is to do with his absolute moral authority. We read that in the USA they lost their moral authority, they say, once the USA accepted torture as legitimate. Since then they've said it isn't, trying to regain some moral authority. Any sin decreases one's moral authority, and therefore, I suspect, exponentially decreases one's holiness. That's why Moses, Ezekiel, John all had similar responses to God's holiness. They could not stand in God's presence because of the sudden awareness of their own sin thrown into sharp focus when seen against the white hot blaze of God's absolute final moral authority, his holiness. I remember reading about Smith Wigglesworth, who was a great preacher of last century, used often in miracles. But before he would have his crusades, he would call all the pastors of the town together to pray with him. And the story was that as he would pray, God's presence would so fill the place that the pastors could not stand to be there and would leave one after another. When he went to New Zealand, there was a Kiwi pastor who was determined that he was not going to be cowed by Smith Wigglesworth's spirituality, and he was determined to stay with him. But the same thing happened. And after an hour, this man crawled out of the room on his knees because he could not stand the presence of God in that place. In 1978, I went to the first Intercessors Prayer Conference in Australia. It was a 3-week prayer meeting. Subsequent years, I was coordinating pastors' prayer summits for 3 days, and it was hard to get pastors to come away for 3 days to pray. 3 weeks is a long time. There were about 70 of us there. We were from all over Australia. We had Aboriginals who were part of the Okawa revival. We had Catholic nuns. We had a Lutheran priest who had been defrocked because of his interest in things charismatic. There were people from all walks of life. And the thing we had in common was that we were all leaders of prayer groups around the country. There were no followers there, just leaders. So the first week, God was doing his thing among us, teaching us to be followers. He was teaching us humility. And I remember at the end of that first week, a time of prayer and worship, when some of these pastors were on their faces before the Lord, weeping out their sins of confession. When we allow God to confront us in his holiness, we have a response similar to Isaiah. Isaiah's response was immediate conviction. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I think a lot of us these days may have had a different approach. There was no hint then of the I'm okay because God and me are buddies and the rest of this stinking corrupt tribe can go to hell. He was totally identified with his people. I remember talking to a missionary doing translation work with one of the Northern Australian Aboriginal tribes. One of the problems he had was that that tribe has no word for me or I. It's always we. Because everything they did together. And everything they owned corporately. And they were conscious that nothing they could do would not affect anyone else. And it's an attitude the scripture tells us we are to embrace. In Jeremiah 29, when God was speaking to those going into exile, said, seek the welfare of the city, because in the welfare of the city is your welfare. They were going as prisoners, as exiles, yet they were to seek the welfare of the city. If the city prospers, you prosper. If the city is judged, you suffer with it. Nations, cities, congregations are all accountable to God. And we all suffer the consequences of our actions and decisions. If you're in the nation, there's no assurance that you'll be spared the consequences of his actions, the judgment of God. There was no pre-tribulation rapture for the Christians in Europe before either of the great wars, or for Christians in any theatre of war at any time. There has been the testimony of Christians whom God has sustained through great suffering. And it's been profound. He walks with us through it, but does not necessarily save us from it. And Isaiah's confession here is a model for us and a source of hope. You'll note that God did not burn Isaiah's lips with that hot coal. He doesn't say he burnt my lips, he said he touched my lips. And then his speech, which had been for him a source of shame, one would assume, became an instrument of the living God. So what is your weakness? What is your greatest flaw? If you confess it to God and allow him to touch it, it may well become an instrument in his hands. I've noticed that quite often people's strengths and weaknesses are the flip side of the same coin. Let's give them both to God. And then there was the question, who will go for us? It's amazing that the God of all the universe allows us to partner with him in the execution of his mission in this world. God does not determine to do it on his own. He gives us the privilege of working with him. Who will go for us? For Isaiah, it was not an easy mission. It was a difficult mission. And if you read through the book of Isaiah, you see just how difficult it was. And neither was it easy for Mary. But her response was, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. She has received the greatest honour any human could have, to bear the Christ child and to be his primary carer through childhood. But that mission was accompanied with great grief. Life is not always easy for anyone, it seems. And it hasn't always been easy for us since we responded to God's call to go wherever he would send us. But I tell you, I would not trade the struggles we've had with separation from loved ones, with anxiety over money, with sickness, with long hours, with all the other inconveniences of mission work, for the joys and blessings of serving the risen Christ. I figure if you're going to suffer, better to suffer doing God's work than doing your own stuff. We've had adventures in more exotic places than most of my friends, and we've met the most wonderful and inspired people serving other wonderful people with most amazing dedication. We've been in pretty desperate need at different places and at different times, and yet we've seen God's miraculous provision to get us through. And it is to his demonstrated faithfulness that we cling in hard times, as did Mary, as did Paul, as did Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Peter and Andrew and many, many more. Will you add your name to the list? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that live coal that is Jesus Christ, that takes away our sin and changes our weakness into something that you can use for your glory. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you send to live in us and with us, to empower us and guide us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to say, here am I, send me. Whether it's to go to another country, whether it's to go over the road to a neighbour, whether it's to go just next door, to serve, to love, and to share the life of Christ. Help us, Father, to trust you sufficiently to say to you, here am I, send me.
We have a short sitting together in number 323, Daniel Gabriel, and Calvin Wedding of